Do take a seat and turn back in your Bible to Revelation and chapter 21. And as you do that, I'd like you to keep a finger there and to keep your finger in Revelation 21 and turn just back in the Bible just a little bit to John's Gospel and chapter 14, page 761. Keep a finger in Revelation. And I want you just to read this with me, or to follow as I read it. This is the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says these crucial words. Page 761, John 14. He says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Well, the Lord Jesus then went on to die so that people like you and me could go to his Father's house and enjoy all that was being prepared. And here in Revelation 21, page 881, finally the flesh is on the bone, and what his Father's house is like is revealed to us in all its glory, in almost its indescribable glory. It's described in this passage that we've read together from Revelation. So let me ask you, are you looking forward to what's to come? Because actually, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you trust in the Lord Jesus as your Savior, if you've asked him to rescue you, then you and I, because I am, you and I are looking this morning, confused as we may be by some of the terminology and the descriptions, we're looking at home. Did you see last verse of that hymn said? "Savior, since of Zion's city I through grace a member am, solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know." Well, that's home. I'm a member of that city that's being described there in Revelation 21. That's your future home. I'm not really a city lover personally, but we'll come to that in due course. You looking forward to it? In fact, I'm going to ask you to do something very unusual. You see, we usually use the shorthand of heaven, but actually it's very clear that what's described here is way beyond what most of us have locked away in our mind's eye. So I want you to get a piece of paper, use the notices sheet if you must, or another piece of paper, or if you're someone that likes to work digitally, get out your mobile phone and use the notes, or if you're really not comfortable doing any of that, well, make a note in your head. That quiz that I gave the kids, how much are you looking forward to it? 1 for really not very much, 5 for kind of a bit, and 10 for I can hardly wait. I want you just to put a number down, either in your head or on your mobile phone or on the bit of paper. I want you to put a score between 1 and 10. And we're going to come back to that at the end, and I promise I won't ask you for it. Okay, just I'll give you a moment to do that, because it's important, because otherwise we might be challenged. See, one of the problems, of course, is that we tend to work on the basis that here and now is real living, and that what's promised in the Bible, what's described here in these verses and so on, it is good, of course, but, and that, I think, is because popular culture describes what we look forward to as sitting as kind of disembodied spirits on a cloud somewhere singing hymns all day. That's the idea that's locked into our culture, and I think our Christian culture is much the same. And frankly, who can look forward to that? It's difficult. We know we should look forward to it. But can I say this week and next week, we're going to, as we unpack Revelation 21 start on 22 next week, we're going to see that it's not like that at all. In fact, what's promised makes here and now look as if frankly, we've hardly started to live at all. You remember the sign on the back of, normally it's on the back of Land Rovers. It says, "One life, live it," doesn't it? And you kind of know what that means. I think very often, actually, what they mean is one life, waste it, perhaps. But actually, well, with Jesus, you get another existence. Real living. And that's what's being described here. And you see, having described how in the earlier part of chapter 21, how God would dwell with his people, how he'd make everything new, how he'd wipe every tear from our eyes and then ban everything that causes mourning or crying or pain completely, which is what verses 1 to 8 describes. Well, come to verse 9 with me for the description of what every Christian can really look forward to. This is our real home. This is where Jesus promised to take us. So what does it really look like, this place that he's promised to take us? Look at verse 9 with me. One of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the last seven plagues, came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. As with so much of what we've seen described in this book of Revelation, this book of uncovering, Revelation, remember, just means to uncover. That's all it means. Even the Greek word behind it means simply to uncover. Apocalypse just means to uncover. And what John is doing is uncovering history from God's perspective so that we get a view of what's going on in the universe around us. And all the way through this book, John has been describing in picture language what would otherwise take thousands of words to describe. Without the pictures, he'd have to go into so much detail and it would be endless and difficult to read and difficult to grasp. And it's difficult enough with the pictures. And yet I wonder, you see, whether actually it is picture language for the very reason that the only way, it is picture language here in chapter 21, for the only reason that the only way that John is going to be able to grasp the wonder of what's promised is in these terms. In other words, as he describes this great city, and you can see he's clawing at and grasping for language to describe the indescribable. I wonder if there's a real physicality about this. It seems to me that there is. He's not just describing the figurative here. There's a physical reality behind the picture he describes that would be even harder for us to grasp. So he introduces it the way it was introduced to him. Back in chapter 17, in contrast to what we see here, we read, if you just flick back for a moment, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls, came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute." And he goes on to describe Babylon, the kind of picture of godless society and the way that God will end that godless society once and for all. Well, if the prostitute is gaudy and horrendous and adulterous and vain and draws people after herself, which is what godless society does all the time, in contrast to that, it's the same angel, or at least one of the same angel's teams, who does something completely different. Look at verse 9 of chapter 21. This same angel says, "Come, I will show you not the prostitute, the punishment, but this time the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And this time, instead of being confronted with the awful vision of destruction and sin and its fearful consequences, what John sees almost seems to defy description. As we reread these verses, remember that throughout the Bible, and especially highlighted in the New Testament, what's described as the bride of the Lamb is the church for all time and across the world. So actually, of course, the church is made up of local churches like this one. But together, it's all of God's people for all of time. And what we're looking at here, therefore, as we look at the bride, as we look at this city, as we look at what John's describing, is all the Christians, all those who love the Lord Jesus, for all of time, both of the Old and the New Testament, gathered in one place. That's what this is describing. But it means, you see, that what you're looking at here is you and me, figuratively described, sure. If you're a Christian, this is home. This is you and me. It doesn't feel like it, of course. But just grasp, please, the reality of what's described here. And it's described in terms that are designed to take our breath away. Verse 10, "He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain high and great, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And it shone with the glory of God. And its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal." Let's notice some very special things here, can we? Firstly, I want you to see that this city is coming down from out of heaven from God. So he has, as the chronology of Revelation describes it, gathered his church from all of time, from across the world, taken them out of judgment, judged the world, and he's gathered us all together. And now he's ready, and he unites the church from heaven with the new creation. And there is a sense, a clear sense, in which what's going on here is the renewed earth being combined with the renewed heaven in the perfection of a beautiful unity. The old Jerusalem that was there, or was where God in the Old Testament was said to have placed his name because of the temple, well, has now been replaced by the new Jerusalem. Look at the words. Now the dwelling of God is with men, it said at the beginning of chapter 21. Suddenly, God is not a distant being. Neither is he placed in a building in Jerusalem. No, he's here with his people, a physical reality, a real presence, a physical presence with his people all the time. And thus, it shines, this place, with his glory, with the magnificence, with the significance. Glory means significance, something, not nothing. Glory means substance. And you can almost hear John scrabbling around for words. He says it's like a very precious jewel, like jasper. Now, if you read the commentators, jasper is a description of, opal. I think some of them say, well, they kind of change their minds according to which commentator you read. You know what? I don't really care, because I don't need to know the precise chemical constituency to know that what John's describing here is fantastic. He says it's like opal, clear as crystal. Well, opal isn't clear as crystal; it's black. But there we are. Way back in chapter 4, John had said that when he was in the throne room of heaven, when he'd first gone to the control room, he's there in the throne room of heaven, and he's looking at the throne of the universe, and the one sitting on the throne is shining like jasper, he says. Well, here, the whole of this new Jerusalem looks like jasper. Why? Well, because God, the one sitting on the throne, is now there with his people. With his presence, the whole of the church in this great city of the New Jerusalem has the same beautiful, striking appearance. That's the first point there. But secondly, within what does it look like? Notice that this is an ideal city. Verse 12, it had great high walls with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And there were 3 gates on the east and 3 on the north and 3 on the south and 3 on the west. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Now, I say it's an ideal city because in John's day, cities would have had to have had walls. I mean, that's true in a lot of our own cities, isn't it? Once upon a time, I was brought up outside the city of Southampton, but I remember as a kid going in and studying the construction. And Southampton's one of those lovely places where you can still see quite a lot of the walls there, and you can walk along them and so on. And see where the gates were and where the gates closed and all that kind of thing. If you go to Southampton, you'll see there's a famous place right in the middle called the Bar Gate, which is the kind of big grand entrance once upon a time to the old city. Cities used to, in ancient times, have walls around them to keep out foes. Now, there are no foes here, of course. But still, in John's thinking, a perfect city would have great, big, high, thick walls. And according to verse 17, these walls are 200 feet thick. It would also have strong gates to fend off attack. And this one has 12 wonderful gates. But of course, there will be no attack because all evil has been judged and removed. Yet there is a beauty and a perfection of what makes it just right. You can see this is a perfect city, an ideal place. What's it look like? Well, thirdly, look at the heritage recorded here. This is the new Jerusalem, but written on its gates are the 12 tribes of Israel. Way back in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, we haven't time to look at it, but maybe you can read when you get home Ezekiel 48. And it describes there, to God's people in exile, it describes the new Jerusalem in similar terms, except that the gates were for people to go to their land to work and come back to the city. The contrast is that here in Revelation 21, the gates are so that according to verse 24 and following, people may come into the city. So that's the gates, and they're made of pearls, and we'll look at that in a moment. But more than that, the foundations of this great city are the apostles. John, presumably, as he sees this city coming down out of heaven from God, and he sees that the foundations are the apostles, he can see his own name there. What's it talking about? Well, it's the teaching of the apostles, all that they represented, all that they stood for, and this gathering of God's people for all of time is founded, stable, on the apostles' teaching. What's being described? Well, what's being described is exactly what the Apostle Paul described in Ephesians chapter 2. Flick back with me for a moment, will you, to the New Testament letter to the Ephesians. It's page 826. And Paul's describing the privilege of being a Christian. And he says in chapter 2 and verse 19, page 826, "Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself the chief cornerstone. And in him where the whole building, the whole city, is being joined together and rises to become, well, in its own right, a holy temple to the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Paul is describing in spiritual terms what here in Revelation 21 we're seeing in physical terms. There is something foundational about the Word of God, about the apostles' teaching. So when people say to me sometimes, "Why is it that you, that as a church at Emmanuel, you make such a fuss about the Bible all the time? Why is it that the Bible's always the major part of your services, and home groups are always about studying the Bible? And when you get men and women together separately from one another, you always talk about the Bible. Why is it that you make such a fuss? I mean, there's other things." Well, you could be one of those churches that wants to rage on experience and get people all buzzed up on a Sunday morning so that they go out into the world feeling a bit... And my answer is very simple. Because actually, everything of God must be founded on what he said. The glory of heaven will be based on, founded on, standing firmly on that which does not change. And what does not change is here. That's why we focus so much on the apostles' teaching. Sure, experience is fine, great, I hope you have some. But actually the way to change our hearts and lives is to change our minds. And the Holy Spirit does that, as the apostles' teaching is applied to us. So that's what it looks like, this new Jerusalem. Let's ask the question what it's made of, which is what John goes on to describe. Can I say if anything here is figurative in this section? Well, it's here. This is what's figurative, which is almost describing the indescribable. Let's highlight the key points. Verse 15, "The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates and its walls." And John is very determined, isn't he, that it's the human measure that he's using. Verse 16, "The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. And he measured the city with a rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and as high as it is long." You and I don't use stadia as a normal measurement these days. We tend to use kilometers or miles or one or the other. But the translators tell us that roughly this would be about 1,400 miles long and 1,400 miles wide and 1,400 miles high. In other words, it is a perfect cube. What on earth are we to make of such a size as that? You know, 1,400 miles is roughly from here to Moscow. I see a pilot who will correct me, but it's roughly from here to Moscow. I think that's right. And 1,400 miles south of here, you'd be well into Africa. In other words, this place covers roughly a continent the size of Europe. Roughly. And it's as high. Do you know where the satellites orbit at 1,200 miles? So this goes beyond a weather satellite's orbit. What are we to make of a place that's supposedly that big? And the answer is, of course, that it would certainly have room for billions of people. All of God's people for all of time, sure. But I wonder if you've noticed something important here. Do you remember how, as we've been through this book, we, in order to, frankly, cut through the detail, shorthand has been used. And just as we use numerical shorthand, we talk about a dozen of this, or a few of those, or a score of this, or thousands, or millions to describe things. So we've seen that shorthand has been used through this book as well. And 7 is the shorthand for things being perfect. And 12 is the shorthand for God's people. It's used throughout the Bible, actually, but it keeps on coming up. There's no weird Bible code here. It's just a way of getting to the point quickly. Well, what have we seen? This place is 12,000 stadia, and 12,000 stadia high, and 12,000 stadia wide. So just as we'd seen the 24 elders all through the book of God's people for the Old and New Testament, so we have 12 gates with the names of the tribes and 12 foundations of the apostles, all of God's people for the Old and New Testament. So 12,000 stadia by measurement is a combination of thousands, which is a number that's bigger than most of us can count, and 12, which is God's people. What's the message being given here? This place is big enough for all of God's people all of the time. In other words, this great city, is this great throng is big enough for you and me. If you're a Christian, you read this and you go, hey, that's my place. That's the idea. And it's a cube. Now, a cube is a bit more curious, because a cube hasn't been described in the Bible for a long time, actually. In fact, the last time a cube was described in the Bible was way back in the depths of the Old Testament. I'm not going to get you to turn to it. I'll just describe it. If you're taking notes, you can look up 1 Kings 6. Please don't turn to it now because it'd take too long. And in 1 Kings 6, a cube is described as the shape of the most holy room in the temple, the Holy of Holies. So the temple that Solomon made had lots of constructions around it. There were outer walls and there were inner sanctuaries and places of Gentiles and so on. But the place where the Ark of the Covenant was said to be, the most holy place where the high priest was only allowed to go, the only bloke allowed to go, and that only once a year. And it was lined with gold, and as long and as high and as it was wide was the most holy place. And it was there that God was said to have placed his name. That's the last place that a cube was seen. Now, can you get it? Why is this city, all of God's people for all of time, why is it a cube? Because we're meant to get the idea that all the strands of the Bible are being pulled together here. We'll see some more. Verse 18 of chapter 21. The wall was made of jasper. And the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. Well, you don't get gold that's see-through. That defies the laws of science. But you kind of get what John's trying to describe. Verse 19, the foundations of the city walls were decorated. Wow. With every kind of precious stone. And the first foundation was jasper, and the second sapphire, and the third chalcedony, and the fourth emerald. And I think Krista was reading from the 2011 NIV, which it didn't matter. The fact is the jewels are slightly different, but nobody quite can get to the bottom of this. You'll see why in a second. The fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. Can you marvel at what John's trying to describe? When was the last time in the Bible that all of those jewels were together in one place? Well, I'll tell you. Back in the book of Exodus, as the garments of the high priest were being described to Moses for someone to make them, the bloke that would go into the cube of the most holy place of the temple once a year, there was a special breastplate that was made. You know what it had on that breastplate? 12 precious stones, each one described, roughly speaking, in Hebrew language, in the same terms that I've just read or that Krista read a few moments ago. You remember the and the pearls entrance to the city gates? Where do pearls come in the Bible? Well, do you remember back to our Sunday school prize giving back in July? And remember Jesus tells the story of a merchant that found the pearl of greatest price, and he sold everything he had so that he could get that one pearl, which represented the kingdom of God. Can you see how all these strands are tying together? All in this great kind of wonderful description of what it means to be with God forever. Can you see it? What are we supposed to get from these pictures that defy our imagination? Hey, what we're supposed to get is that God is with his people. That's what we're supposed to get. All of his promises and wonder and access to God and ideas of the Bible come together here. All the good, all the glory, all the hope comes together here. And it's physical. It's real. I wish we could all somehow just see what John saw. Maybe in your mind's eye, you'll allow John's description to paint a picture, because that's what it's for. And you see, finally, God and his people are together unhindered. I've said already, I don't like cities very much. I don't like cities because I find them a bit stifling, a bit crowded, smelly, polluted. I don't mind queuing a bit. I don't like queuing a lot. I certainly don't like jostling to get places. There's a certain buzz about going into London periodically, but I'm very happy to come out again and see green fields. But this city's going to be different, because this city won't have any dark alleys. This city won't have people pushing and shoving. This city won't have queues, because there'll be plenty of everything. This city won't have pollution. This city is all about being with perfectly redeemed people, including you and me, then, who will together love Jesus completely and be sinless. Okay, I hear you say. That's all very well, even if a bit mind-boggling. But it still doesn't answer the question. You said what it looks like, you said what it's made of, but what are we going to actually do? What's going to happen there? Well, look, that's the last bit, actually, of this part of the description. There's a lot more next week. We'll see in chapter 22. But pick up with me the last bit of the description, verse 22. Oh, before you do, I wonder if you've seen it. There's an advert on TV I picked up just in the last couple of days, actually. It's an advert by Halfords. Tim will like this, because I'm sure he works at Halfords sometimes, and I'm sure this is exactly how you feel, Tim. The advert goes like this. There's two guys who are servicing cars. That's the scene. And they're clearly enjoying themselves. Am I the only one that's seen this advert? No? They're clearly enjoying themselves, and one of them who's just kind of eyes glowing as he brings his head out from under the bonnet, I'm sure you're like this, Tim, aren't you? says to the other, "Hey, do you think we'll service cars in heaven?" And it's a very clever advert. And the other mechanic lifts up his head and says, "Of course we will. It wouldn't be heaven otherwise, would it?" And they both go back with their heads. Isn't that how you feel? I'm not commending Halfords, I've no idea, but it's a clever advert. It tickled me. I don't know about whether we'll be servicing cars in heaven. Revelation 21 doesn't tell us. I don't think chapter 22 does either. But, you know, they have asked a really good question. And the good question is, will we do stuff, or are we all just going to sit around enjoying the scenery? Well, let's have a look at the answer, verse 22. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And the city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. And the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no light there. And the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." Can you see it? This is no floating on clouds, endlessly singing hymns. This is full of activity. There's no temple there because there's no point in representing God to people and somehow having a place where people can be represented to God, since he's with them all the time, physically present with them. We'll see next week that we get to see his face all the time too. And there's no need of sun or moon there because he's the one providing light all the time. Remember how Jesus was described as the light of the world? Multiple places in John's gospel. How Jesus is the light of the world. Well, here the Lamb is its lamp, we're told. That's him. And the nations, that is everyone there, will walk by the light of the presence of God. And the kings of the earth, we're told, will bring their splendor into this city. Now, what does that mean? Well, surely it means that there will be some continuity of culture and discovery and joy from this world, won't there? See, it's yes, this is a new creation, and that's true, but it still will be creation. We'll recognize it for what it is. And yes, as redeemed people, we will be renewed and have new bodies, but we will still be recognizable for who we are. And whilst the world in which we live is spoiled by sin, it doesn't mean there's no good here. There is good, it's just that it's tainted. Will there be continuity of culture and discovery of joy from this world? Won't there? It's not all bad here. And indeed, the gates will never be shut for safety and security because there's never going to be any threats here. What does it mean? Well, doesn't it mean that the good things of our culture and of art and of music and of literature and of science and the wonder of the amazing things that God has made will continue in this new creation? Doesn't it mean that? We're not going to be bored. We're going to be busy, really busy, discovering all the glory that he has prepared for us. He didn't make an infinite universe in the first place so that we couldn't see most of it for the sake of it. No. In an infinite, sin-free, pure, unbroken universe, we can continue discovering and exploring and enjoying all that our great Creator has made. And what's more, you see, we can continue doing it together. Never having to say sorry because we'll never do anything wrong. Now, doesn't that eclipse everything here? If there is not just some floaty cloud experience where we get to sing hymns and think, oh dear, sometimes church is interminable. Imagine doing it forever and ever and ever. Oh well, Jesus died to take me there. I suppose I'll have to put up with it. Which is, I think, how we view heaven. That's not the description at all. This is so much richer, so much more glorious, so much more real. Doesn't that eclipse everything? And if that's true, and it is what it says, the nations will bring their glory into this place through these gates. That's why the gates are always open. Huh. Isn't that real treasure? What does Jesus say? Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Hey, don't you want everyone else you know to come and join with this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade? Isn't that how you read this stuff and think, wow, that's going to be so good? You know how C.S. Lewis described this as in the last Narnia book? He said this is real living. Down here it's like living in shadowlands. That's reality. Now, do you remember at the beginning I asked you to score one? I'm looking forward to it a bit. 5, 6, yeah, so much so. 10, I can hardly wait. Has your number moved as you've encountered God's word? Well, I really hope we're all at 10, I do. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then the way you get onto this scale is by asking Jesus to rescue you, to take you to be where you and I don't deserve to be, and our future home in glory. To say, oh God, forgive me a sinner and take me to glory, please, one day. But if you are a Christian, then the goal has got to be here. And can I challenge you, please? If you're not at number 10, don't just wipe off this morning and think, oh, well, you know, maybe one day. Go home and pray about why you're not at number 10. Talk to me about it if you like. Give me a ring this week or drop me an email. I'd love to talk to you about what stops us from getting to number 10 in terms of our looking forward to going here. And if you are at number 10, well, what are you doing to invest there? Where are you with the don't store up for yourselves treasures in heaven and so on and so on? It's not just money. Money, sure, is important. But time, priorities, energy, effort, thinking, diary. That's where reality is. That's where reality lives. Let's look forward to it and spur one another on towards it, home one day.